Can I ask us just to stay in an attitude of worship? And just ask God, our great God, to speak to us tonight. Ask God to speak to you. Ask God to challenge you tonight. When I was praying earlier this morning, I said, God, offend me tonight. God, offend me. Because sometimes we need offending when we see God's love for us and our response to it. When we see God's plan for our lives and what we sometimes see in reality. And tonight, I pray, God, that you provoke us and challenge us through Lex. We've come tonight, Father, because we love you, because we are people who want to advance your kingdom. We're passionate for you, and we're passionate about your business. Would you provoke us into movement tonight, Lord, not just to learn some new things or some tricks or anything. God, I want to pray you touch our hearts tonight, and you do something deep in our hearts. Father, I want to pray even as Lex speaks tonight, I want to pray that you would increase our heart for our town and for our nation and for the peoples of this land and the peoples far away. I want to pray, Lord, tonight that you wouldn't let us go away without being changed. I want to pray, Father, that there would be lives changed tonight. I want to pray for my life tonight. I want to pray, Jesus, that you would speak so clearly to me. And Lord, not just that we'd have some theory, but I want to pray that you'd put some nuts and bolts to things tonight as well, that you'd give each of us here just some, this is what I want you, Daffeth, to do. This is what I want you, Louise, to do. This is what I want you, Pete Cornford, to do. Lord, I want to pray that you'd throw some of those things in. It wouldn't be just general. It would be very specific. Would you do that, Father? Would you do that for your glory? Lord, we long to see Jesus' name famous. We long to see your name famous, Jesus. We love you and we love your name. We know so many people who need to have a relationship with you. Father, equip us tonight, I pray. Supernaturally, anoint Lex. Lord, we want to thank you for him and Joe and for them being here with us. Thank you, Pete, for driving them. Father God, would you, even as they minister to us tonight, I want to pray that they would be refreshed, that they would be encouraged by us and being amongst us here, your people in Maidenhead. All these things for your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen. 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 Lex, won't you come up? I'm going to let Lex introduce himself. He's going to very quickly let you know a little bit about himself. Lex, before you even start, if you can just tell us about where you were born, why you are where you are, and then get into the nitty-gritty. And you have permission. I've cleared the rest of the week to pick up any mess that you create. Okay, so provoke, challenge us, be harsh. We know you love us, but go for it, eh? Don't be harsh.
Thank you so much. Thanks, everyone. It's great to be here. I have never been to Maidenhead before. This is an absolute first. So my lasting impression of Maidenhead and all that she means to me is in this room right now. You are the representatives of your town. Hello, Maidenhead. I feel like at the beginning of one of the, hello, Maidenhead! But it's great to be here. And as you can hear, I'm from England. This is my home. But I was born in London, grew up in Hove in East Sussex. And my wife was born in Ely and grew up in Cambridge. And we met in Brighton, which is near Hove, but isn't part of it. And I was just a very, very kind of quick idea of where I'm from. Totally unchurched. So Joe's father was a deacon in Eden Baptist Chapel in Cambridge for many years. I was totally unchurched. I'd never been to church in my life. Didn't know any Christians. College at one or two I knew of, but wasn't really friends with, and was a fairly typical atheist, English atheist. My father's Greek, and my mother's English. My dad came across from Cyprus in the late 50s, and was this beautiful, exotic Greek person. And my mum was English and said, "Ooh, I like that. Ooh, I quite like him." And I don't actually know. I just made that up. The bit about what my mum said, the other bit's true. They fell in love, whirlwind romance. The English side of the family thought, why is she marrying the foreigner? And the Greek side of the family said, why is he marrying an English woman? They're lazy and don't do anything in the kitchen. This is partly fueled by the fact that my mother, refused to go into the kitchen when she was in Greek company, where all the other women seemed to go. And unchurched, when I was 20, a friend of mine declared that he'd been born again and had found the truth. I knew that could not be correct and felt sorry for him, and so began talking a little bit with him, but essentially said to him, look, you've never been very good with books or anything like that. Books are my thing, so let me get whatever they gave you before this kind of emotional and intellectual collapse that you've had, which you're calling conversion. You let me read the text. So he gave me the Gospel of John. And I'd had arguments with Christians before, but I read through the Gospel of John, doing what you would call a close reading. So like you would read any work of literature, you know, word by word, idea by idea, close reading, like you would when you studied poetry at school or something. You know what I'm talking about. And looking for the contradictions. I thought this would be easy. I'll find the contradictions and the mythic elements, the legendary talking whales or horses or flowers or something. And I obviously knew of the Bible. I'd studied English literature. I knew about the scriptures, but I'd not really read any of them. I had very strong opinions about them being full of contradictions and so on, but I'd never actually read the Bible for myself. And so reading through the Gospel of John was an eye-opening thing for me. Also, I wasn't engaged in talking with Christians, which usually led to arguments, arguments which I always felt that I came away triumphant from, and also always felt that the Christians always seemed to veer off the subject towards the cross. I could never really understand this about Christians. When you're having an argument with a Christian, you know, it's like one of those trolleys that always kind of goes that way. And they would always go, it doesn't matter what you were talking about, they would always get distracted and go towards the cross. And I didn't understand the cross was the central thing. So anyway, I'm reading the Gospel of John, and of course I encounter a Jesus that I had no idea that he was as magnificent and as powerful and as beautiful and compassionate and wonderful as, of course, you know that he is. And this was over a period of really days and weeks, perhaps tops. Really, what happened as I read the words, I had no faith. This was an impossibility. I knew there wasn't a God. So there was no kind of roots or any seed or anything. But somehow, where there was nothing, green shoots began to appear just by reading these statements of Jesus. It was the most extraordinary thing, and unexpected by me, and not looked for by me, but was happening to me. It's a wonderful thing. And I began to actually want to desire to know more about Jesus. Jesus himself, as what I thought was a fictional character, began to be attractive to me, and I wanted to know more about him. And so, anyway, over a period of time, I finally came to Christ. I gave my life to Christ. And it was a most remarkable experience. Parents, of course, were not particularly pleased with this and thought I'd joined some kind of strange cult or something, and that surely religion couldn't be that interesting or that central to someone's life. I remember trying to explain to my mum, getting exasperated, trying to tell her how, you know, who Jesus was and what the Bible was about. I remember one time I said, Mum, the bottom line is you need to be saved. And she said, yeah. From you, and so that was the kind of, my dad thought, okay, it was politics before, now it's religion, you know, it's just one of these things. And that was 1984. I was in my 20s, and it was just a massive change. I met Jo the next year, my wife. Why don't you stand up, Jo, and say hi? This is, oh, how gorgeous. And so we were married, we were married. And this is all happening in Hove, actually, Brighton and Hove. And yeah, that's right. And within a year, they'd taken me on at what was called Clarendon Church then, CCK, a growing church down in Brighton. And we worked there for 4 years. And then we went to India and we helped start a church in Mumbai, which was a great adventure. We lived there for a while and then came back and helped start a church in Eastbourne and then up to Newcastle. And in 1996, 2 years after democracy or liberation or whatever you want to call it nowadays, in 1996, after democratic elections, 2 years after Nelson Mandela was still president, we moved to South Africa, and it was a huge privilege to be there at that time, and that's where we've been ever since. That's the potted history. Bottom line is, Joe came from a very churched family, a Baptist tradition background. I came from absolutely out, you know, just classic non-Christian English background, and we have found Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. Or have we been found by him? And it's just been an absolutely life-changing thing. So that's pretty much where I came from. I think the reason that they wanted me to go full-time in the church pretty much straight away is because I immediately realized that the discovery of these things was bigger than for my own benefit. It was obvious to me. Now, I didn't have any of the jargon. I didn't know any Christians. So just this one guy who says, I've become a Christian. I went back to him and said, I too will be a disciple. Because I didn't have any jargon. I just read it in the Gospel of John. Like, they became disciples. So I said, I want to become a disciple. He looked at me like, what are you talking? He thought I was messing about. And I said, no. Like, you know. And he then started to cry. You know, because he had no expectation. This was an absolute impossibility. And in fact, then I began to discover, the Christians began to come out of the woodwork. And, oh, that guy at school, he was a Christian, never said anything to me. You know, I want to encourage you. How many of you have come from what you would call a non-Christian background and were converted into Christian? Do you mind just letting me know? Oh, that's great. That's great. You know what my real nervousness is for the UK and for England is that, see, we're like a people group, the unchurched. You know, don't forget where you've come from, and don't forget us. You know, I've got to get to what I want to talk about, but the only touches in my life were, we now say non-relational. In other words, I do remember seeing a billboard which said something like, you know, believe in Jesus and you will be saved. Something like that. I do remember passing a church building, not dissimilar to this, and seeing Jesus is Lord and thinking, they've missed out the. You know, you wouldn't say Jesus is Lord. You would say Jesus is the Lord. You know, but to an unchurched person, you know. So I do remember those things. I do remember seeing some kind of street theater happening in Churchill Square in Brighton. Big crowd around and they're applauding and they're laughing and they're applauding and so on. And I pushed through. To see, what is this? I've always been interested in theatre. So I pushed through and I wanted to see, what is this? This has drawn a crowd. And when I finally wedged in at the front, it was the Christians. Ah! The Christians have come out and they are acting out the story of creation. And it was all a little bit, you know, effeminate as the worlds were created. I mustn't crash into those, although that would make a good stunt support there, right there, if I crashed into those. And there's, you know, and all of this. And I'm thinking, but I'm wedged in now. I'm stuck right at the front, and I couldn't move. And they when they came to crucify Jesus, I cheered and clapped loudly, because by that time I was so annoyed at being, and you could just feel the kind of shock to both sides. And then when Jesus in this little street drama, when he was raised from the dead, the first two rows all clapped like it was a protest clap against my little outburst. And then I suddenly realized, hold on a second, the front two rows are all Christians. This is a bit of a setup. And at the end, one of the players, and some of them were painted up like mime artists. He said to me, "You still don't accept him, do you?" And I thought, "Well, what's wrong with you?" But something was, maybe there were some seeds before. Those were my only touches with Christianity. I used to love German literature, the novels of Hermann Hesse. And so I read several of his novels. And when I was traveling, I saw an anthology of German literature. And so I thought, brilliant, I'm going to buy that because I like Hermann Hesse. So I bought this. I thought maybe all German authors are, you know, like edgy. And some of them really are quite dangerous as well. Anyway, so I picked up this anthology and I'm reading through. Goethe was the first one. The second major author that was featured was a guy called Martin Luther. Okay, a monk, 16th century, and not to be confused with Martin Luther King, the civil rights leader, but Martin Luther, the German monk, who, and I'm reading it through and I'm thinking, I quite like this guy. He's standing up to the establishment, he's pointing a finger at corruption, and he's saying, come down. I mean, I quite like that. He's standing up for the poor, he's standing against corruption, he's taking on the establishment, and that kind of, you know, that was kind of attractive. These were my touches with Christianity. Where were the people who would say something to me? Where were the people who might reach out to me? There were none in my 20 odd years of experience. Not one. Well, I went to in Brighton in those days, everything's shut. You know, when the pubs closed, everything was closed. So we were traipsing around at 11 o'clock at night, and there was one place open. And as we approached it in the haze of the evening, it was called His Place. Now, that should have been a clue, but one that we didn't get. And they were serving tea and coffee, and it was a Christian place. And as soon as we went down there, someone sat with us and started, you know, and it was an argument. But I didn't really encounter the church. I'm a bit nervous for us that we're allowing our culture to just, you know, incrementally drift further and further and further away from Christianity, where it's becoming more difficult to speak about Christian things, and it's becoming more challenging just even to raise spiritual issues. And so what I want to do tonight, I've got five big ideas. I'm going to give you four of them, and then we can talk about a little bit and have a little bit of interaction, maybe some questions, answers. I'm not the great expert, but so we've been doing this for however long that is, since 85, what's that, 30 something years. And I've had experience in different size churches and different contexts as well, but I'm passionate about the gospel coming to England as well, because it's my place, and London as well. I know this isn't London, this is posher than London. I realize that you feel yourselves to be slightly separated from London. London's a little bit down there, and Maidenhead is. So not everyone would agree with that assessment, but hey, who am I to say? I'm from Cape Town, and that's right up there. So here are my five big ideas. I want to bring a contrast between sowing and spamming. Okay, secondly, I want to sharpen our definition of what it means to be missional and evangelistic. And I should have got a PowerPoint for you. Thirdly, I want to say that evangelism is not primarily about gifting, but about being a disciple. And then if we get there, fourthly, I want to say, hey, we don't have to be experts, but we can be witnesses. And lastly, we need to invest time with non-Christians. And when I use the term non-Christians, I'm talking about those who've not yet been born again. Those who are not regenerated, those who are not in Christ. That's what I mean by non-Christians. Not those who've never been to church or never been part of what you would nominally call a Christian culture or society. Let me give you some statistics. Last year, I have read, by the way, the recent study that came out by the Church of England, the George Barna Group, called Talking Jesus. I don't know if you've read that. The Guardian and the Telegraph wrote articles on it. The Guardian, I thought, were scathing and typically negative, actually bigoted, actually, I felt. But there were still some good points that they made that, you know, we need to take it on the chin. But I'm a little skeptical about the results of that, just between you and me and the doorpost. I'm skeptical about Barna's questions. I don't know what the questions were. So the results just seem to imply that Christians all everywhere want to talk about Jesus at every possible occasion to their non-Christian friends. And I'm not sure that that's actually the case. So I don't know how they got to that. I think it's 71%, wasn't it? 71% of evangelical Christians are always on the lookout for opportunities to share Jesus Christ with those that don't know him. I don't think that's true. So I need to look at the actual surveys and what the questions were. So I'm not going to refer to that study. Last year, Christian Research did a study here that showed that more than half of church-going Christians had either a deep-seated reluctance, that's a direct quote, or even a resistance to inviting people to church. More than half of church-going Christians had a deep-seated, we're reluctant to realistically actually invite our friends to a Sunday church service. And in North America, the stats were a little better, but not dissimilar. 78% of church-going evangelicals had not shared their faith with anyone in the previous 6 months. So Tom Rainer says, evangelism is dead in the modern church. That's scary. Evangelism is dead. So why have we got this problem with evangelism? The same study revealed that nearly 60% had not invited any non-church person, not just to church on a Sunday, but to any church-related event, whether it's a midweek group or, you know, a mums and toddlers group or anything. So now it may not be as bad as that, but that's a challenge. There is a culture of non-evangelism in the modern church that didn't actually exist 50 years ago. When this church was first founded, Christians were far more active in sharing their faith. In fact, C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, when he just started out in his ministry, 16, 17 years old, he said, never go out without your tracts. He was always giving his tracts out. Later, a few years before his death, he tells a story where he's giving his tracts out. He's constantly sharing any way of... Now, he's not standing on the street corner with a loud halo throwing bits of paper at people. He's interacting with people and he's sharing his faith with them and he's giving them something to read about who Christ is. So the church, I mean, that's 150 years ago, but even 50 years ago, Baptist churches like this would generally, you'd go through there or maybe towards the doors as you go out, there would be a rack. And on the top it would say tracts, and there would be tons of tracts stuff. Some of you can remember, tons of tracts stuffed in there, and you would take them on your way out to give out to people. It was part of the... Now, tracts isn't the issue. The issue is, are we sowing seed? Is that part of what you understand a Christian to be and your responsibility as a Christian as well? So a Barna report in the US said millennials... forget the word, but 18 to 29-year-olds, Barna suggests, are more evangelistic than the rest of the church. But Ed Stetzer, who's another pollster, was skeptical. That didn't sound right, that most of the evangelism is done by the 18 to 29-year-olds. That would be unusual. His study showed that while millennials, 18 to 29-year-olds, are more positive about the idea of evangelism, yes, we should be sharing our faith. Yeah, we agree. Actually, less of them are doing it. 85% agreed they had a responsibility to share the gospel. 69% said they would be comfortable sharing their faith. Only 25 to 27% were actually looking for ways to share the gospel with their non-Christian friends. So, in other words, everyone's up. Everyone likes evangelism so long as somebody else is doing it. So long as other people are doing it, we're fine with it. But we're nervous of doing it ourselves. Now, I want to just split it up because we are sometimes silent because we don't want to come across like spammers. Now, who's still getting spam email? But they haven't cured that yet, have they? I signed up for something. I wish I hadn't done it. I'm getting like 20 to 30 spam emails about I can grow my muscles, my hair will suddenly grow, and a bigger beard, I don't know. You know, every possible... You get spam, and who likes spam? Anyone likes spam? You like getting spam? Spam phone calls, they happen too. Do you get those in this country? Isn't that irritating? If you miss the call, and you think it's an unknown number. It must be. So I've had to develop coping mechanisms for spam phone calls. With email, it just goes to the junk mail, doesn't it? But with spam phone calls, because I found that I was getting annoyed with people who were spamming me. And in South Africa, the calls go like this. It's like all these companies have been trained by the same person. The first question they ask is, "And how are you today, sir?" And that's just the most annoying question, because it's you. I was fine until you asked me, "How am I today?" Because I now know that you do not care anything about how I am mentally, socially, emotionally, materially, financially. You don't care about that. Maybe you're just verifying the fact that I'm mentally capable of saying yes to agree to whatever promotion you're about to give me. I'm not quite sure why you're asking me the question. How are you today? The second thing they say is that, you know, you've been pre-selected. Have you heard that? You've been pre-selected to receive a credit card or a loan or, you know, a funeral plan when you're going to die. And you feel like dying right in the moment. So the guy says to me one time, he says, "Sir, I've got good news for you." I thought, "No, you haven't." But anyway, carry on. I didn't say it out loud. You've been pre-selected. You've been specially selected for an amazing offer. And I said, "Oh, hold on a second. I think I can help. I think I can help you because actually I've got good news for you." He said, "Yeah." I said, "Because actually," this sounds a bit Calvinistic, don't worry about it, "you've been pre-selected for a very special offer, and it's a fantastic offer." He said, what? You know, sometimes you get that kind of feeling. And I said, you know, because the bottom line is this, God loves you. God cares for you. Now, when my children hear me doing this, I must just be honest with you, they die. They die inwardly. They die numerous times. It's true. They hear me doing it. It's like, oh. And I hope they can't, the person I'm speaking to can't hear strange moaning, groaning, as though someone's being tortured over in the corner. But I say, no. You know, the fact is that God set it up that you would phone me today so that I could tell you that actually, you know, God cares about you. And he knows your name. What is your name? Now, you can get a lot from a... You've got to remember this. They're not allowed to put the phone down on you, okay? You've got... To end the conversation, you, as the potential client, have to initiate the closing of the... And even then, they'll say, "Is there anything more I can do for you today?" Well, actually, yeah, let's talk about the resurrection, shall we? So, you know, but you can... You know, so that is how I handle it. You know, but Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth." Now, I don't know. And I know that's a little bit extrovert, and I am a little bit of an extrovert. But you don't know that that might be the only ray of light breaking into that person's life. I mean, come on, they're working in a call center. It's they're trying to sell stuff. They're probably not even convinced it's very good. You know, there's pressure on from their supervisor to get a sale, to stay on the line longer each time and all of that. And you know, now don't insult the person because they're doing that job, but this is how I cope with them invading my space. If you're going to invade my space in the name of your job, I, in my own free time, are going to share with you the best news you're ever going to hear, which is that actually God does care about you and he loves you. And he set it up so that we could talk, so that you could hear about Jesus. One guy said, "Wow," he said, "those are powerful words." I said, "They are. Where do you live?" He says the name of his town. I think it was in Durban. I said, "There's a great church, you know, near you. I'm looking up on my iPad. Quick, get a church near the guy. They meet at 9:30. You could go there." I've done that before. I had another one trying to sell me a credit card. I said, "Look, I'll tell you really, to be totally honest with you, I've got a credit card. I've got two credit cards, but the credit we need, what we really need, isn't a financial. We actually need to get right with God. The credit that we need is a righteousness that gets us into the presence of God, you know." And I said, "And the Bible says that righteousness we can't work for it. We can't do good enough works to be accepted by God or get into heaven. We have to believe in Jesus Christ, and that faith is credited to us as righteousness." Actually, I actually thought of that while I'm having the phone conversation. I mean, the woman was laughing, about it. And I was laughing too. And she said, you know what? All of these recordings, phone conversations are recorded. I thought, oh, really? She said, you know what? Some of my colleagues are into all of this. I'm going to gather my team around and I'm going to play them this conversation. I think some of them will really enjoy it. Isn't that great? You know, so the bottom line is there's a difference between spamming and sowing. Jesus said in Mark 4, I think it is. I'm sure I wrote this down. Maybe I didn't. I think it's in Mark 4, verse 23 to 26. He says, you know, the kingdom of God is like a man who goes out to sow. He just sows the seed and he throws it on the ground. And how, he doesn't know, it just grows by itself. First the stem, then the kind of head in the inside the grain. And when the crop permits, he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. That's what the kingdom of God's like. The kingdom of God is like a man who just sows tons of seed. And we think, why aren't we having a bigger harvest? Well, you reap what you sow. Is it Matthew 4 or Mark 4? Mark 4. Is it Mark 4? So, you know, why aren't we reaping more? Because we're not sowing much these days. And I think as Christians, we need to realize we are sent to sow. We're sent into the world to sow. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be like me or act like some strange, odd, evangelistic Christian or whatever it is in your mind that you think, oh, I just can't be like that. I just need to be me and I make friends with people. And brilliant. Be you and sow seed. Sow seed. It's a choice. It doesn't need to be the whole gospel in a single conversation. It could be just a little bit. Just from, hey, I had a great, great time at church on Sunday. And just walk away. The person will come back and say, what? You know, it could be a little seed. Or it could be all the way through to actually writing your story out. We lived in America for a while, and someone came up for prayer once. And it was a woman who was working in McDonald's. And she was just having a really tough time. And she just said, please pray for me. It's just soul destroying. You know, first of all, the people that I meet every day, they think I'm a moron because I work in McDonald's. And they've got no respect for me. Added to that, they're impatient and they've been waiting in a line. And added to that, they're hungry. So if I make a single mistake, I mean, they just come down on me like a ton of bricks. No one really talks to me. It's just customer after customer, hour after hour, day after day, and it's soul destroying. It's just killing me. Now, we prayed for her, but I also thought to myself, what a difference a switched-on Christian would make. You know, if when we are going to purchase something, instead of evaluating how well this person is serving me, we actually think of serving that person with the gospel or with some kind of positive word or some, you know, you notice their name, you look them in the eye, you thank them, you know, you mention their name, you just reach out to them in some kind of way. And if so, I mean, I will almost always do this. Sometimes I forget. But I'll almost always do this. And everywhere I go, I carry my personal tract with me. So that at the end of an encounter like that, when I say, hey, you know, thanks for something, or how long are you working here? Or, you know, when do you get, or whatever the situation is, I'll end with by saying, you know, here's something for you to read. It's just a little something that I wrote, just about some changes that happened, really positive in my life. And they often will take it saying, oh, the miracle. Yeah, I could do with one of those. That's often, very often I've had that response. Oh, we could all do with a miracle. We're at the Tate Modern. I was buying a book of Rothko's paintings. And I said to the woman who served me there, I said, hey, here's just something for you to read when you get a coffee break. I'm sure you deserve a coffee break. They give you one, don't they? You know, I'll do that kind of thing. And she says, oh, yeah, it's coming out. What's this? She said, the miracle? I said, yeah, read it when you get a break. She said, oh, it's a mystery, she said. She's the right person to work in an art museum. Yeah, oh, it's a mystery. I said, well, it's a kind of a mystery as well. Oh, I'll read that later. You know, they're just little touches. But I don't know what that person's going through. So we can say, oh, these seed sowing Christians, you know, how relational is it? I, on the other side of that, I'm thinking, where's your compassion? Where's your compassion for people? How is it that we can go day after day after day, going to the same stores, getting served by people, different person each time, and we do nothing for them? Nothing at all? No seed? No even positive word? I just thought, for that woman who worked in McDonald's, what a difference it would make if every 10th person was a Christian and was positive. I'll tell you, she'd be in church on Sunday after a couple of days of that, wouldn't she? She'd think, these people are different. These people aren't moaning about the price or about how slowly I'm serving them. These people are giving something. I want to know more about it. There's a difference between sowing and spamming. Second big idea, he says, passing on. Oh, I've got my pages all muddled up here. I want to make a distinction between being missional. You know what I mean by being missional? No? Okay. Who knows what being the idea of being missional? Anyone? Like in your location. So the idea of being a missional community, you were going to say, yeah. Go on, tell us in a nutshell. I realize this is a very dangerous part of the world. We've come, you know, all the way from South Africa, and we understand what... So, sorry, say that again. Okay, in other words, so it's applying the gospel in a way that's understood by the people that you're trying to reach, and it's realizing that actually we are on a mission. We are not just static. We are not just receiving. We are giving as well. And I just want to make a distinction between being missional and being evangelistic. And I think they should be the same thing. And I think that's implied in your definition. But I think, strangely, the more a church sometimes that's reaching into the community, the more kind of projects and things that we do that are serving in the community from the church center, sometimes the less evangelistic it can actually be. So when Joe and I were in Newcastle upon Tyne, we were there for 2 years. When we first got there, I said to the pastors, you know, what's the most kind of missional thing that you're doing? And they said, it's a mums and tots group. Mums and tots, they called it, didn't they? It's a mums and tots group, and it meets in our building, and it's fantastic. We get like 60 to 70 mums in every week. It's packed, and it is absolutely brilliant. When I went into the mums and tots group and started to talk to the leaders, they were actually frustrated. So even though this ministry was kind of owned by the community, this is our group, this is almost like this is our community center, very kind of thing that you'd want in a missional context, you know, this is missional. They were saying, actually though, it's just as difficult to try and get the gospel across in this context, even in some of the groups that we were in that weren't even running churches, because everyone's got so used to how it is that it feels like you're kind of forcing the issue when you try and get the gospel in. I thought that's very interesting. So I made a couple of suggestions that didn't work. So the first one was, well, why don't you have someone come in and do like a sketchboard? Anyone can remember sketchboards? All right, good background if you can remember sketchboards. So it was essentially a whiteboard, like a flip chart, and you would paint the kind of lettering on, and it would all gradually appear mysteriously, and then there'd be a little bit of very, very bad artwork on there, if it was done by me anyway. And you'd gather a crowd, and you kind of tell the story of the gospel or some aspect of the gospel. So I said, why not do that? The kids will be drawn in because you're actually painting on a board and stuff, and the mums will hear it. They tried that. Didn't really work. Kids were distracting the mums. No one was really listening, and the poor person doing the sketchboard got discouraged. So then I thought, well, okay, if we can't get the gospel in without kind of crunching everything and making it feel forced, why don't we try and draw people out and get the gospel in that way? So we'd kind of draw folk out of the context in a way. So what we did, Easter was coming. We had a banquet upstairs in the church building. The kids were looked after downstairs. We had all the mums upstairs. We put some money into it for a fantastic banquet, Easter banquet. And then I preached like an after-dinner speaker. We made it, you know, nice and posh. And then I was the after-lunch speaker, and I spoke on two kisses, the two occasions where Jesus was kissed. And the one, of course, the first one is Judas. Kiss of hypocrisy, looked just like a Christian, wasn't really one. And then the kiss of, I didn't call it the kiss of true love, the kiss of true repentance, whatever. The woman that came and broke the alabaster jar of perfume and kissed his feet and kept kissing his feet. And that led into repentance and faith and her sins being forgiven. And people responded and gave their lives to Christ then and there. Kids were downstairs. So now I understand you've got something similar and you're doing something similar. There's a group happening outside. See, that's sensible. Because you can be missional in getting into the community, serving the community, but that doesn't mean you're evangelistic. It can still be difficult to actually cross over into actual evangelism. So mission and evangelism, I wish they weren't, but they are different things. This is evangelism. It's a communication about Jesus Christ, aspects of his life, his death and his resurrection certainly, and an exhortation or an appeal that you need to do something about this. You need to believe this. You need to repent of your sins and believe. That's evangelism. If it's just a description about Jesus and his life, they do that in RE lessons in school. That's not evangelism. That's just a description of what Christianity or what the Christian faith kind of is. Evangelism always includes this communication that you need to respond to this. So that's evangelism. If that's not happening, it's not evangelism, but it can be missional. So the challenge is, if you're a church, and I know nothing about your church really, if your church is doing lots of missional stuff, fantastic. Maybe on Sunday it's a bit more open, guests are coming, brilliant. Be evangelistic as well. Don't just stop at being missional. Make sure the gospel is actually being communicated. Who Christ is, why he died, that he rose from the dead, and that you need to respond to that message and come to him. So there's a difference in context there. One more, and then we'll do a bit of Q&A. So evangelism is discipleship. Evangelism is discipleship. Jesus said this, Matthew 4:19, follow me and I will make you what? Brilliant. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now, I'm assuming that we are followers of Jesus. So if you're a follower of Jesus, what's he going to make you? Right? He's going to make you a fisher of men. This is a promise. So it's not really a case of saying, oh, no, not evangelism. That's not me. That's not what we're talking about. Follow me and I will make you. The Greek word that Matthew uses there in Matthew 4:19 for make is exactly the same word he uses in Matthew 19 verse 4 when he talks about God making them male and female. He uses the same Greek word. It's the Greek word from which we get the word poem, and it means to form or to create, to cause to come in to being. So when Jesus says to you, follow me and I will make you a fisher of men, it means he can create something in you that wasn't there before. He is going to form and fashion something in you that wasn't natural to you. You weren't necessarily born with this. Now, that's really encouraging because we tend to think that successful evangelism is really an issue of gifting. It's actually just some people are gifted. So, you know, Lex sits on the tube. A woman sits next to Lex listening to her phone with her headphones, and she can't help. She's doing this. This happened yesterday. Or was it today? She happened yesterday. She's grooving. It's, you know, I can't hear it. So this is me. You don't have to be like this. I just start grooving in time. Like this, we're both doing this, and in the end, she stops and says, "Can you hear it?" And I said, "No, but I can feel it." And she switches it off, and we start talking. And she says, "Oh, you know, music is just my outlet. It really is. you know, I mean, I'm enjoying life, but it's tough sometimes. And music is my outlet. She said, what's your outlet? Work, I suppose. And I said, no, I said, I love music. I love music. She said, yeah, but classical. What is it when you get a beard? With a little bit, just a little bit of grey. See, you have a beard, sir. What a delightful face that is. So, you know, oh, classical. I said, no, no. And then I was a bit stuck then. I said, I like everything. And I said, I like music. I like literature. I like poetry. She said, oh, I like poetry. She said, I said, have you actually read any? Have you performed any poetry? She said, well, when I just at the beginning of varsity, oh, she didn't say varsity, university, they said it here, don't they? When at the beginning of university, I actually read some poetry at an event, and it got published in an anthology. I said, brilliant. I said, have you carried on writing? She said, well, not really. I'm involved in helping kind of inner city kids, and I'm doing stuff like that now, and I don't really have time. I said, you mustn't stop. You know, keep writing. And I said, actually, the Poetry Society, they have a cafe once a week. You can look it up online. Poetry Society Cafe, you pay £4 and you get 4 minutes for that. You can get up and you can read your own poetry. And there are different people there. There may be publishers there as well. Keep going. Suddenly, I'm encouraging her to keep going in this creative side of her, which is beginning to get swallowed up by the work that she does. And it was such a positive conversation. And at the end of it, I had a... I don't know if I've got one now, Pete. No, I've given them all away. I had an invitation to Redeemer Church in Ealing, one of the standout churches in the UK at the moment, and my personal tract. And I said to her, look, this is just something I wrote, you know, just about how Christ came into my life. And she said, yeah, you know, I'm not into like organized religion, and I wasn't. I totally understand that. I'm not into organized religion, but I do pray, and I do sometimes read my Bible at home. I thought, what? Amazing. I said, well, read it. You'll enjoy reading it. And off she went. Wasn't it great, Joe? It was a fantastic... Joe was there as well, so she didn't think I was chatting her up. And I said, this is my wife. Yeah, so, it, you know, you don't have to be like that, though, to just do something. To just do something. It's evangelism when there's some kind of communication about Christ. We don't talk to people. We don't think that being a fisher of men and women is something. We think it's just a gift. It kind of, boop. Ah, he's got it. You know, that's why he's got such poor social skills. He just barge into a conversation and start telling people to repent. And we think, oh, that's what an evangelist does. Not at all. It's you being you, but realizing that following Christ means he is creating and shaping and making something in you that perhaps wasn't natural to you. Being a follower of Christ means being made into a fisher of men. Doesn't following Christ mean that the alignment of your life kind of is steered towards Christ? Yeah? Well, if that's true, it means becoming a fisher of men. It means that it's not just for the pastors and the preachers or the extroverts to be sharing their faith. This is our response. I wish our generation could just get hold of it. You read back 60, 70, 100 years and it shot through the life of the church. You read church movements in the past, it shot through. And we need to re-engage with orthodox historic Christianity at a personal level. Christ wants you to be a fisher of men as well. The thing is, we think it's gifting. There was a survey, blah, 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 doesn't matter. I've made my point. Barna did a survey, how have you got the gift of evangelism? Almost everyone, 99% said no, I don't have a gift of evangelism. Of course they don't. There is no such thing as a gift of evangelism. Look at it in the Bible. There are other gifts listed there, but there's the gift of the evangelist. That's different. You might not be a prophet or a teacher or an evangelist, but you are to share the gospel. You're to be engaged in evangelism, even though you're not an evangelist. And so I think probably people thought, well, that's just for special types. No, it's for all of us. Okay, I'm stopping there. Any quick questions, answers? Will I take rebukes? Go on then. You know, comments, insights, but questions particularly. on any that I've said so far? Yeah. What's the definition of an evangelist? That's a great question, because it depends. If someone says, you're an evangelist to me, it depends who they are, whether I say yes or not, because there are different. So for some, a definition of an evangelist is someone who's particularly skilled at connecting with the non-believer. I would think it's more of a public ministry or an office in Ephesians chapter 4, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. So I would suggest it is a kind of governmental role in the life of the church to keep us evangelistic. So I would put it up quite high. Someone who is particularly gifted at communicating to his culture or her culture Christ and his relevance today, with the effect that people become Christians as a result. And then in Ephesians 4, we see that there is an equipping dimension as well, that I've tended to. So there is an inspiration to evangelism through the evangelist. And so I would tend to. Of course you do. In South Africa, we don't have gas boilers in the houses, but most of you will have a gas boiler in your house. If you don't, you do. Okay, so basically, the gas boiler always has that little flame. What's it called? The pilot light. Thank you. I've been out of England for too long. How could I forget that beautiful pilot light? It's meant so much to me over the years. Anyway, everyone's got a little pilot light. But when you turn the gas on, what happens? It goes, and the whole boiler seems to come alive. I think what happens is when an evangelist comes to town or to church. You know, when Billy Graham used to come to England, I mean, an incredible amount of evangelism began to take place around his visits. It's like there's always a pilot light on in every believer to share their faith. And they're sowing seed and they're sharing the faith. That light should never go out. There's a big problem if that light goes out. But when an evangelist comes in, suddenly there's an increase of effectiveness and fruitfulness and so on. That's a kind of analogy. So I think that's how I see the evangelist. Yeah. Any other questions? I'll try not to answer as long as that. Yeah, sir. Brilliant question. How do you work with the tension of wanting some people to respond in a fairly short space of time or immediately even, and knowing that with others, you know, it's going to be what you called a long game? So that's a brilliant question. So for example, I'm part of a writers group in Cape Town. I'm the only Christian. There's a few professors and academics in there, and somehow I got into it. Everyone's been published in normal literary journals in the country. So there's about 10 to 15 of us in this group. And it's great fun. I love it. Joe wouldn't like it at all. 3 hours of discussing words in detail and how those words relate to other words. So each person will read a piece, or there's a guy working on a novel, he'll read a chapter and we'll discuss why is that character doing that. It's kind of a bit like the Inklings, you know. So it's great fun. I'm the only Christian there, and it's a long game. So I haven't suddenly said, you know, folks, this is all right, but it's rubbish, really. The Word of God is the most important thing. You know, I haven't done that. So I am playing a long game, and it would be the same in the workplace. You are earning credit, I suppose, through your skill and through your contribution, through how well, you know, you're doing, or at least you're doing the best ability, or your attitude, you know, all of those different things. But you are looking for those moments where you can share something. So I get a sense of reward because of the quality that I'm putting into that group, as others in the group are getting rewarded by the feedback they're getting. But actually what I really would love is for what's beginning to happen. So I've had lunch with one of those guys. And actually on this trip, I think it's Friday the 13th. When's that? This week, isn't it? So one of the guys sent me an email saying, hey, it's my birthday. I'm having a small dinner party. I'm inviting some close friends. I'd love it if you would come. Wow. oh, what a missional opportunity I've missed because I'm here. You know, so it's a long game. And at that dinner party, what's happening? I'm being introduced to a wider circle of this. He's a former senior lecturer at Stellenbosch University in English. He's got a wider group of friends that I can connect with. I mean, anyway, I've missed that one. But, you know, so there is a long game thing, but it's coming. It's coming. So I did submit a piece that just began to push a little bit. But by now, I've built up some credibility with the guys. So it's not just like going in and bombing. But often we're just having chance meetings with loads of people. And Paul says, make the most of acts with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. And I just think we need to be on in a way that we aren't, that we are surrounded by people. Now, in Cape Town, it's different from Maidenhead. Because, you know, 60% or whatever it is are in church on Sunday morning. It's around 60% in South Africa are in church. I think you've got 4%. Come on. Don't let people like me just go to hell in peace. When you reach out, share something, you know. So I may not be going for an immediate response. If I was preaching, even then I would be discerning, so sometimes it's good to give options at the end of a sermon. You know, Paul preached in Athens. Some said we will hear him again. Others scoffed, but then there's a third group who believed. So you can actually give three different options. Got that one from Nikki Gumbel. You know, there's someone you need to hear more. Others you're not interested, but others, actually, you need to know right now. D.L. Moody learned this the hard way. He was doing process kind of evangelism in Chicago, and then there was the Chicago fire, and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people died. And he said that from then on, he decided, every time I preach, I'm going to give an opportunity for people to give their lives to Christ. I was preaching in Newcastle one time, and at the end, I was just talking to some guests. These are like first-time guests. And I was chatting to one of the guys, 19-year-old student at the university, and I said, you know, so what did you make of the message? And I felt the Holy Spirit say, talk to him about the cross. Okay, so I said, well, you know, when Jesus died on the cross, you know, it's just an incredible thing. And it's not really for me. And then I felt the Holy Spirit again say, tell him again. Three times. I mean, it got awkward. The third time was really awkward. I'm kind of like in cold blood, obedient, just saying, yeah, because when, you know, Jesus' death on the cross is really the key and all of that. And the guy, in the end, he just said, look, I'm not interested. And I knew he wasn't, but I just felt the Holy Spirit. And that was a weird thing. That was on the Sunday. Later that week, someone told me, and when I heard this news, it just scared the life out of me. This same guy, on the Tuesday, had his headphones on. In those days, it wasn't in-ear. It was like a Sony Walkman and a headphone thing. Had his headphones on. He was running, and he was hit from behind by a car that lost control and killed at the roadside. Ooh, when I heard that, it was like shivers ran through me. Because I realized that conversation that I had with him, in all likelihood, was the very last conversation in that young man's life. He's 19. He thinks he's got years and years and years. He doesn't need Christianity. He doesn't need the cross of Christ. He's not thinking that way. But in reality, it was like, so I think that made me realize, yeah, come on, sometimes we need to share the gospel. But I'm not always going for an immediate response. With praying for folk, so that we were coming up the tube the other day, and this Muslim chap stumbled and landed on his knee halfway down. And he was in clearly in pain. So I went to him and I said, are you okay? And he said, oh, no, I don't know what I've done to, you know, I've hurt my knee. So I said, I'm a priest. I'll pray for you. He said, oh, thank you very much. Thinking that, you know, I would just like remember him in my prayers. So I just prayed for him then and there. So sometimes you can do something immediate for someone. But, you know, I think the long game is true as well. Any other questions? 10 to 9. Yes. I know. And I think it's difficult. So my story is a partially successful one so far, which is that I became a Christian as the first person in my family to become a Christian, for as far back as I know, on both sides. And immediately my parents didn't like it. They were suspicious of it, especially because I was so enthusiastic. My sister was outright hostile. I never want to believe what you believe. I didn't know you were so weak. I can't believe it. And when she was converted 6 months later, she said it was because she just knew, immediately she knew. So she was fighting against it. Now, I thought that was maybe a lesson, that when someone is like overtly hostile, it could be they're wrestling internally. So you don't necessarily need to go hard against every argument or defend the faith or, you know, but I suspect that's not your tendency. Our tendency is to just kind of somehow hope. My dad, so he did come to my baptism. Now, as far as I know, apart from immediately before I was converted, the time I was in church was when I was baptized as an infant. You know, the Greeks do it right because they know what the word means. So, but they still baptize babies, so they do go fully under the water, but they're not believing it, which is a little bit strange, but. Anyway, so he could have been offended, or so my mum wouldn't come, but my dad, I think, said he wouldn't come, but then snuck in at the back and then told me later that he was there. So that was the first little thing. The second thing was that he had a problem with his eye, I think, and I don't know if it was just young and foolish, but I just said, "Oh, let me pray for you. I'll pray for you." And he said, "Sure enough." I prayed for his eye. It's something in his eye or something. And it just completely healed. So whatever was causing the pain and the soreness just instantly went. And then another time, he then came to a meeting when I was preaching. Now, you might think, oh, yeah, it's okay if you're preaching, you can invite. No, the devil doesn't let anyone off. So it's like there's 101 reasons why, if you're the preacher, you don't invite your friends or family because you think they might feel you're going for them or whatever. So, you know, but I invited him along and he came. And Joe's dad came, who was a deacon in Eden Baptist Church for donkey's years, you know, and which is was then, I think still is, you know, definitely non-charismatic, gifts have ceased, you know, church. My dad had some terrible problem with his back at the time. And my dad's quite vocal. He's a bit like me as well. And we all knew about it when his back, you know, we had a back problem or something like that. Everyone knew. And so at the end of the meeting, I think I said to your dad, "Why don't we pray, you know, for my dad?" So my dad said, "Oh, whatever, yeah, sure." So Joe's dad, the non-charismatic Baptist deacon, and myself, who just preached, we prayed for him. He was totally, instantly healed. There was no pain response whatsoever. When we got home, I said to my dad, I wasn't living at home then, was I? But we must have been staying with him or something. I said to my dad, you know, your back's good? He said, "Yeah, absolutely fantastic." So we prayed, and he said, no. I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You're not going to tell me that you think it's because you prayed that my back pain's gone." I said, "Well, actually, that was where I was going with that thought." So it didn't necessarily produce faith in him in that moment, but it was a result at least. Anyway, they moved. We had gone to India. When we came back, they'd sold up and were living in Southern California. And by the grace of God, people began to share the gospel with them. They kept bumping into Christians. This is now 15 years later after my conversion. Years and years and years and years have passed. I would pray, you know, if ever I had a new version of my tract, I would send it. In those days, you used to tape your messages on cassettes, and this isn't applicable, sorry. But so I'd listen to it again, make sure I felt it was good enough, relevant, evangelistic enough for them, and then I would record greetings from our two little ones at the end. So they'd hear little messages from the grandchildren at the end, you know, why is a serpent, innocent as doves? And my mum used to like playing it in the house. They're living in another country now, and she'd listen to my voice. She wasn't really taking it in. One time they were standing in a queue at LAX waiting to get on a plane, and this woman began just talking to my dad, and this is a black Christian lady. And she starts sharing a little bit, turning the conversation towards the gospel, towards spiritual things. And my dad said, "Oh, my son, he's one of those born-again Christians. He's a pastor, you know, but not me." And of course, she then realized, this is a divine appointment. And so she preached the gospel to him fairly and squarely. He said to me, "Lex, you must tell them not to go on and on. So don't go on and on." Because I'm a good son. And just different things like that began to happen, separate from me. And then we heard that they'd started going to this church in San Diego, led by a guy called Larry Osborne. I'd never heard of it. 22,000 people. And they used to go along. And I can't believe it, because a neighbor invited them once. And the way they do their sermons is they have to fill in the main points on a piece of paper. They write in the key words. It just sounds so like classroomy from an English perspective, but they used to sit there on a Monday morning. They were retired by now. My dad retired very young, and they would sit there and they would try, what was the word? What was that word? And they would argue. And when they told me this, I think, have I entered a parallel universe in which my parents go to church and then try and remember the key points of the sermon? What's going on? Anyway, they then shifted across to Virginia to be closer to my sister, all my family that were there at the time. And they started going to this little church. And I got an email 2003 where it just, the subject line was just saved. And it was from my dad saying, "I just want you to know, you know, the pastor preached." He told me later, he said, "If you'd like to give your life to Christ this morning, just lift your hand up, just where you are, and I'll pray for you." My dad lifted his hand up and he said, "Thank you, I've seen that, you can put it down." He said, "I couldn't put my hand down. It was like it was stuck." And he said to me two or three times, "You could, sorry, I've seen you, you can put it." He said, I couldn't do it. And he gave his life to Christ. It's an amazing thing. It took me about a year to believe it was true. And you know, he is still a bit grumpy sometimes. So, you know, hasn't become a perfect Christian in his later years, but he came to Christ. I mean, it's just a wonderful thing. So it can happen. It can happen. And I think the keys for me in all of that, my mum's still not a Christian. My dad had a stroke a couple of weeks ago. I went to see him yesterday. And I said to my mum, you know, people, I put it up on Facebook, and of course, straight away, people from all over the world are saying, "We're praying, we're praying, we're praying." And I said to my mum, you know, "People from all around the world are praying for you guys." And she said, "Thanks, you know, we need it. We need it." So again, that's maybe another little step forward. So I think it's been incremental steps. They've seen the changes in my life. They've, you know, meeting Joe is a big deal for them because, you know, she, you know, who she is and, you know, compared to what I was, you know, they've seen the whole of my picture, and suddenly this wonderful person comes in and is now walking alongside me. It's just a massive impact, you know, in their lives and all of these things and the kids and everything. So I think there are incremental changes. It's a long game, like you said. It's a long game. But I'm trusting God that my mum would get saved as well. So keep praying. Don't give up. You know, I mean, I was an absolute atheist. I knew there wasn't a God. And I was vocal and well-read and articulate and could argue you down, you know, from an atheist position. And look at me now. This is ridiculous. You know, I have no explanation for my conversion apart from the reality of the living God. So don't give up. Don't give up on any member of your family. They can come to Christ. Keep praying, and where it's appropriate, keep sowing little seed. Take a bit of a chance. Sow seed intentionally and trust God. Any other questions? I'm going to make 2 points and end. Yeah, sir.
Yep.
Absolutely.
And you know, you were saying earlier on, it's really important that we get out and we need this culture. We've had the Billy Grahams, we don't have the Billy Grahams, we don't have the Billy Evangelists at Sendball. It's just,
yeah, pray. The church doesn't believe in it anymore. It's so we're getting the fruit of that. So that's a great question. So you're a person who's conscious that we are absolutely surrounded by non-Christians. In all reality, just about every, you know, a large number of people, you know, what is Bill Hybels? Is it a 10-mile radius? That's his kind of parish. So, I mean, that's millions of people, isn't it? I mean, that's hundreds of thousands of people around you. Don't know Christ at all. They've been raised to believe it's not true anymore. And they don't know Christ. So I think I agree with you. It's a twin thing. The question was, I'm aware of it. How do I do more than just, what are you doing in reality or at the moment then? You kind of, you're chatting with friends and stuff, or what's the level of it? So you're someone who's aware of the need. You're doing some things. You're sharing some, but how do we do more? So I think the answer to that question, the big picture answer, is we've got to raise up churches that aren't just in survival mode and that aren't just in growth to 400, fantastic mode. We've got to get churches that are on a mission, that really are, this is why we are here. We are actually reaching into people's lives. We're reaching into our cities, our town. We're reaching into our culture, actually, and we are bringing the gospel. So I think that's the big picture answer. Broken down somewhat, there is the personal side of it. So I would say, for example, practical idea number one, read Just Walk Across the Room by Bill Hybels. Go out, buy that book and read it. It is just a brilliant introduction to why we're responsible for sharing the gospel, with some basic ideas of how to do it. Church-wide, you can teach through that on a Sunday and still be sensitive towards outsiders in the meeting. You can run the videos through life, your midweek groups. What are your midweek groups called? Life groups, okay? You can run them through life groups. You can equip. You could look up the personal track video. Some of you, not this isn't for everyone, but some of you might say, I'd like to get a personal track. How do you write that then? There's an 18-minute video on either the church history blog, or if you just go to YouTube and put personal track video, or just put Lex Loizides into Google, it'll come up sooner or later, you know, as long as you spell the name right. Oh, dear. Yeah, sorry. And the animators for that movie, it only had a £5,000 budget, but the animators spent so much longer on it because they were having a laugh, mocking me. So you see the video, you'll see what they do. They put different wigs on me and they make me look stupid, but it's fine. So something, that's two practical ideas. You get a personal track video. The other thing you could do is things like church leadership level. You could say, okay, we need to run some kind of training in evangelism. Again, 40 years ago even, most churches had like a training in evangelism thing. 30 years ago, when people responded for salvation, they would be told four things. You need to read your Bible. You need to pray. You need to get fellowship with other Christians in a church. And you need to witness. It was like a quarter of what you needed to do. That doesn't get said at all. So we without knowing it, without realizing it, we've actually drifted into a non-evangelizing kind of operational system. And it's backed by things like the Guardian article, which claims, wrongly, deducting wrongly from the data in the report, the Church of England report, that no one wants to talk about Jesus and everyone feels awkward if you try and talk to them about Jesus feeds right into the fears that Christians have. We need to develop internally ourselves a quiet but definite confidence. Let me give you a clue here. There are lots of faiths out there, but every single person you meet, whatever their religious background, is made in the image of the God of the Bible. That is a huge advantage. That's why people feel like they're coming home when they come to a service on a Sunday or a life group or something. And they say, yeah, I just can't. Every single person you meet is made in the image of our God. Do you realize what a missional advantage that is? No wonder Christianity is the biggest religion in the world, because people are made in the image of the God of the Bible. They're not made in the image of man-made gods. They're made in the image of the living God. So, and we have Christ. So I think even if you're not an extrovert, you know, you should develop a confidence that Christianity is the truth and that what you're bringing to people is true and good for them. It's the best gift you could give them. So I think there are a number of different things, from the kind of your own apprehension of truth and applying it in different ways. The other thing that undermines us is kind of shoddy living. You know, if we're kind of living loose at the edges, you know, that will definitely undermine our ability to confidently speak. If we're lazy at work, if you're the person that you know, always the person that, you know, that someone else needs to redo your work all the time, if that's who you are, then obviously it's going to undermine. I tell you, don't make this mistake. Don't say, oh, I've made terrible mistakes in my life and I've messed up at different points, so I can't share the gospel. Wrong. You're like everyone around you, except you've found grace, whereas the others have not yet found grace. So the fact that you've messed up in your past, you know, this idea that to be, you know, this is why I think the great superstar preacher, the celebrity guy with the great hair and the nice teeth and the Barbie doll wife, all of that is so unhelpful. This projection that I've got it all together and I've not done anything wrong, and if you follow me, this will be, that is fake. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I'm not saying go out and publish your sin. I'm saying don't allow your mistakes in the past to stop you, because your own weakness and brokenness and all of that can connect with someone and help them. You could have compassion on someone. It's when people come in and think we've all got it together. I know when I got converted, I thought, wow. We used to serve, well, we weren't in this church, but we would visit this church in the States, and they were big on homeschooling. And at first, the first few trips I went to this church, I thought, this is amazing. These kids are so well behaved. They sit, they didn't have a kids' work. They sit, they listen beautifully. They're so well behaved. They can interact with adults. And all the, there are benefits of all the homeschooling stuff, in this, all Christian stuff. But when, as soon as non-Christian families started getting converted, or single mums with their kids who are running around all over the place, they knew within a week or two, they can't be part of this community. It's too tight. It's too good. It's too right. It's fake, 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 fake. You know, people need to join something where, you know, there's grace expressed. There's humanity expressed, where we're welcoming you with all your foibles. I've got foibles. I've got a few back here. You know, we've all got foibles. We've all got weaknesses. Don't let the mistakes you've made in the past stop you from sharing the good news of Christ and how Christ has helped you and lifted you up through those things. Any other questions? I would love that. So I went back to the bar where there was a very, very large selection of excellent South African wines from Stellenbosch and all over. And I got a glass of Merlot. It was lunchtime. I wasn't really going to drink the whole thing. I get a bit fuzzy-headed if I drink a glass of wine at lunch. Anyway, so I put the glass down. We sat there. There's bread. There's wine. I've been doing these studies with this guy for a year. I know he's got enough. I prayed for him. He prayed the most beautiful, simple prayer, asking Christ into his life. And then we broke bread. And he was genuinely born again. in that moment. He's in our church. He's in a life group. He was one of the helpers on an alpha group in our last alpha. We had 140 guests on our last alpha course. I mean, this guy is motoring forward. He is born again. So I think, you know, there's a whole range of things, from giving a personal tract to someone at the till as they serve you, just making a positive comment and giving them a tract, through to, you know, serving in the church or serving at the mums and tots and trying to do a Bible study with someone, right the way through to spending months, even years, with a family member or friend to try and bring them to Christ. And I want to encourage you, don't give up. Do it. So these were my big ideas. I contrasted sowing and spamming. Okay? Sharing the gospel is not spamming. Secondly, I tried to sharpen our definition of what being missional and what being evangelistic is. Evangelism is a communication about Christ with an exhortation to believe in him. Thirdly, I showed that evangelism isn't primarily about gifting, but it's a matter of discipleship. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Fourthly, we didn't talk about being experts. Let me finish on that, okay? Fifthly, I said that we need to invest time with non-Christians. I've lost a page of my notes. How could that happen? I wanted to say one more thing to end on that I think will encourage you, that you don't have to be an expert. So I am very happy to sit down with someone who is in the sciences, or actually more difficult to deal with often is someone who's in the humanities, who don't believe that words have meanings or are rooted to the intention of the author. That's a bit more of a complex thing. I'm happy to sit down with anyone on either end of those spectrum and have a conversation, but not everyone has to do that. Rick Warren had a brilliant illustration. He says, in a court of law, you've got the lawyer, the barrister, say, in England. You've got a barrister and they know the court procedure. They know all the ins and outs. They know when to advance a question, when to hold back, how far to question someone, when to hold back, when to raise an objection or when to not raise an objection. They know all the processes of the court. And a good lawyer can turn a case. We all know that, don't we? A good lawyer can win a case or a bad lawyer can lose a case. But there's someone else who can come in that doesn't need to know anything about court procedures, who can radically change the direction of a case and the outcome of a case. And that is the witness. If a witness comes in, they don't need to know about objection, Your Honor, this or, you know, any of that. All a witness does is they just say what they saw, what they heard, what they know. That's a witness. And a reliable witness can change the course of a court case. A witness's testimony is admissible in every court of the land. And your testimony, your experiences of God answering your prayers, your subjective experiences of the love of God, your own testimony is admissible evidence. So be a witness. You don't have to be an expert in apologetics and all these complex things. You can just say what you know and talk about who you know. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together. I'm going to pray for you. Well done. You've been very patient. We covered a lot of ground. And you're probably tired of my voice. But let me pray for you in closing. Father, I want to thank you so much for your gospel message that can transform the hardest heart. That can, the power of your Spirit working through the Word of God can radically change someone's heart. And I pray, God, I pray for a day when we will be spending money on billboards with texts of Scripture again, where we will be spending time teaching your word and speaking verses out, the word of life going out. I pray that you would help us, Lord, like Paul, like you said to Paul in Corinth, do not be afraid and do not be silent, but go on speaking, for I have many people in this city. I believe God wants to say that to you. Don't be afraid. And don't be silent. but go on speaking. It's about words. Go on speaking, for I have many people in this city. And Father, I pray for this Jubilee Community Church, just like I've prayed for my Jubilee Community Church many times, that you would give us fruit, Lord. Give us converts, Lord. Give us those who are far off. Bring them near. And we pray for those who are near, who think they're safe, but are really far off. We pray, bring them too. I pray for every meeting where we gather together. God, let the gospel go with power. Help us, Lord, to be more than missional, but to be evangelistic, where there is a clear presentation of Christ and an exhortation to people to believe in them. I pray for us as individuals. Help us to witness, to talk with grace to those who don't know you, whether it's in getting our tracts made or starting up little Bible studies or whatever it is you want us to do. Lord, I pray, give us confidence in who you are. We know this, Lord God. You are the living God, and you have given your Son for the salvation of the world. And we pray, Holy Spirit, open our eyes to the need, the spiritual need. Open our hearts to become servants of people, that we would serve them evangelistically. And open our mouths, Lord, that we would share the good news about Jesus Christ. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Thank you very, very, very much. I didn't say this at the beginning, but Jubilee Community Church here nicked our name from their Jubilee Church. True story, seriously. I just love the way God does it. Isn't that amazing? Hey, 10%, eh? Okay, copyright. Are you glad you came out tonight? Is it good, eh? Go Google Lex's name, and there are a whole lot of really, really good things on the web. And his blog as well is really worthwhile reading. Also to say that we've got some more of those little booklets that you've all received. If you go and read through them, there's some lovely just ideas and some thought-provoking ideas in there. I've got a whole lot more that are online here. If you've got somebody that you want to give it to, somebody who's not here, people in your life group that aren't here this evening, so look around and take one of those. We'll also have tonight's talk by Lex on the website, so you can, if there's somebody you think of that's not here tonight, pass it on to them. Is that okay? Can we give them a nice round of applause? Thank you, Joe. Thank you for coming. Thank you, Lex.